On this tape, we are going to discuss a very vital issue, how to handle anger. Sometimes in counseling, people have advised, look for the sad, the bad, and the mad. I suppose it's this last item that you find more frequently than almost any other. Not always by itself, but often in combination with other problems, the question of anger emerges as a significant factor. Even in situations of grief, you find anger intermingled with the pain of grief. Persons who are angry at the causes for the death, or the persons who brought about the cause. Angry at the person who died, and yet feeling somewhat guilty because that anger still remains, even at death. Angry sometimes at God overtaking the life of another. Anger sweeps across our lives. The very first man who was ever born was so angry he murdered his brother. Anger has a long and sad history behind it. And yet, the thing I want to make abundantly clear at the outset is that anger in and of itself is not wrong. You see, every emotion that God gave to man is right when used within the right context for the right goals in the right manner. As a matter of fact, even such emotions as hatred are in the Bible extolled as praiseworthy when properly used. God hates evil. We're told, you who love the Lord must hate evil also. Indeed, one of the ways in which we can take an index of or a reading on our love for God is how much we hate those things that He hates. I did not say those people, but those things which He hates, the evil which He opposes. And you see, every emotion, therefore, has its proper outlet and proper purpose. But every emotion can be misused according to the patterns that we develop in our lives as sinners. And as sinners, we learn early from the beginning of our lives how to misuse and misdirect those emotions. That's why you have such an interesting statement in Ephesians 4:26 as this: be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You see, we're commanded to be angry. Indeed, it is wrong not to be angry when God's name, for example, is trodden underfoot, when His causes are opposed, when His honor is brought down in disgrace before the eyes of men. It's proper to be angry. And yet, that anger can turn to sin. It's even proper to be angry when wrongs are done in this world between one person and another. That's what he's talking about in this context. Anger within interpersonal relationships is not wrong, so long as that anger manifests itself in a biblical way. Now, there are some people, fine Christian people, who would try to tell us that all anger is wrong. We have to stand against that kind of thinking, because the Bible says that Jesus was angry. In Mark 3:5, we read that in anger He turned and spoke to the Pharisees. To say that all anger is wrong is to accuse Jesus Christ of sin, something none of us wittingly would ever want to do. We read in Psalm 7:11 that God is angry with the wicked every day. And we read in 1 Samuel 11:6 that the Holy Spirit came upon someone and he became very angry as a result of the Holy Spirit's coming. So anger is not necessarily a sin, but it can become sinful. That's why Paul warns us that anger in interpersonal relationships must be carefully monitored and properly used within the confines of biblical principles, or it will become sin. It's interesting that he raises the question of anger in this section of Ephesians 4. Because, as you recall, we were talking on an earlier tape about this being the passage in which we are dealing with practical, personal matters of how to get along with one another. And as Paul talks about that unity in the early part of the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and then tells us about how we can have change in our lives that sticks once we become Christians, he moves on in the fifth and sixth chapter to deal with specific interpersonal relationships that exist, for example, between wives and husbands, and between children and their parents, between slaves and their masters. Here are the family and workday relationships in which Christians find it very easy to rub each other the wrong way. And Paul is going to get into those specific areas in these next two chapters. But prior to moving to those specific questions, those concrete relationships, we find that in this fourth chapter he talks about how husbands and wives, children and parents and so on, can learn to walk together properly. And the means for walking together properly is first learning to talk together properly. Two people who can't talk together can't walk together, can't develop manners or patterns of life and conduct that are pleasing not only to God but to one another. And so in verses 25 through 32, we have largely a discussion of Christian communication and those factors which facilitate good communication. Also, we are warned in those verses against those practices which hamper and hinder this kind of communication. Now you see, he begins in verse 25 about falsehood and speaking truth, and then discusses the need for truth speaking within the relationship of believer to believer in any organization, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the home, wherever it is. Persons who work together become members one of another. They are parts of the same body, parts of that same organization or organism. And as parts of the body, each member needs that adequate amount of truth which is necessary to enable him to function well with other parts and other members of that body. You see, he says, "Lay aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." The only way to function well together, anywhere, in any relationship, where people are brought together in a body, is to function on the basis of truth rather than falsehood, and adequate truth, so that all the parties and all the persons involved have all the information that is necessary to coordinate the activity of a whole. Well, that's where he begins. But then he immediately turns to one of the problems that keeps us from speaking truth and speaking all the truth that is necessary. This difficulty that we have with ourselves and with one another of anger getting in the way of good communication. So he says, quoting the fourth Psalm, "Be angry, yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger." Now, anger can become sinful in two ways. These two ways are opposite extremes. And I'd just like to say parenthetically that the biblically oriented life is never a life of extremes. Some people think that Christianity is an extreme. It's anything but an extreme. It is always the well-balanced life when a man lives as a Christian. He never does this kind of pendulum thinking that the world involves itself in. He never swings from one extreme past the biblical center to the opposite extreme. And yet in society that's what we find, periods of rationalism swinging then to periods of sheer irrationalism such as we live in today, and then back again to crass rationalism and so on. People, in one way or another, striving to find answers apart from God and His book, find themselves always out on some extreme, reactionary extreme or other. But the Christian is always, when he is in accordance with the Word of God, a well-balanced man. He believes, for example, that prayer is asking God to do things in his life, and that God really hears and really answers in a powerful way. But he also believes that God has already given some pre-answers as to what to do about prayer in His Word, and so he doesn't, as we said on an earlier tape, simply sit back and expect God to intervene in the situation in some miraculous way, but he searches the Scriptures to find out what God has said to do, and then he obeys, asking God to answer, and if need be, or if it's God's will, to use him as part of that answer. You see, the Christian never becomes a mystic. He never becomes a sheer activist. He believes the Word of God is his directive for life. He believes the God of the Word is the power to enable him to follow those directives. That's balance. Christians have always gone off center, off of the biblical center, when they have neglected one or the other of these. When John writes his letter to the man who had been thrown out of the church by Diotrephes, that is, this little book called 3 John, he writes to Gaius and says, "To the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." And there you have that balance again, love and truth. The history of the church could be written in terms of those two words, I think, where she has gone off center by either stressing truth to the detriment of love, or stressed love to the detriment of truth. And when you stress love apart from truth, it isn't love anymore. And it becomes sticky sentimentality. And when you stress truth apart from love, obviously you've missed the truth of God about love. So it isn't God's full truth either. You have to have truth in love and love in truth, or you don't have love or truth. But when you have the two in balance, you have a balanced life. You have a man who's dead center on God's center, not at either extreme. All right, now that's the kind of thing we're talking about in terms of anger here. There is a biblical center for the use of anger, which is sinless and proper. The correct expression of an emotion that God put within man, a very powerful emotion. Fear and anger are two powerful body sets or emotions that are given in order to move man to certain responses that have to be dealt with according to the Scriptures. But because they are so powerful, and because we are sinners, they tend to break loose. They tend to get out of hand. And this powerful motivational factor that we call anger is the one that Paul first focuses upon because of the tremendous damage it can do in interpersonal relations when it does. What are the two opposite extremes of the pendulum swing that take us past the biblical center for anger? Well, on the one extreme, we have what might be called, and you understand, being a seminary professor, I need to use the technical terms or I'll never get away with these lectures. So I'll employ two technical terms here. On the one hand, we might talk about blowing up. On the other hand, we might talk about clamming up. More popularly, these two are known as ventilation and internalization. But I prefer the technical terms, blowing up and clamming up. So, these are the two extremes. Blowing your stack, doing a Mount Vesuvius, or doing a slow burn. Winding up, tightening up the screws inside. Well, both of those are looked upon in the Word of God as sinful ways of handling anger. For example, I'd like to talk about this matter of blowing up, or ventilation, as it is sometimes called. And I shall read for you just a series of verses out of the book of Proverbs. There are other passages, but so many in Proverbs that they can be sort of coupled together. I'm reading from the Berkeley version, which puts these verses so pointedly in modern English. A fool gives full vent to his anger. There's ventilation. But the wise man holding it back quiets it. Proverbs 29:11. Like a city whose wall is broken down, so is a man whose spirit is without restraint. 25:8-28. It is prudent for a man to restrain his anger. It is his glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 19:11. Have you seen a man of hasty words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. 29:20. A quick-tempered man stirs up strife, and a wrathful man abounds in wrong. 29:22. He who is quick-tempered acts foolishly. 14:17. He who is slow to anger is of great understanding, but whoever is hasty of spirit exalts folly. 14:29. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but one slow to anger quiets contention. 15:18. A man of great wrath must bear his penalty, but if you deliver him, you must do it again. Proverbs 19:19. Do not associate with one given to anger, and with a wrathful man do not keep company, lest you learn his ways and get yourself in a snare. That is 22 verses 24 and 25. So you can see that the book of Proverbs, as well as many other passages, for example, even the 31st verse of this fourth chapter of Ephesians, where we're told, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. But the book of Proverbs and other places are dead set against the modern notion that we need to get it out of our system. That is not the problem. That is not the way to solve the problem of anger. It's not a matter of getting it out of our system, blowing up, ventilating, letting it all hang out, as they say today. I never have, incidentally, been able to get everything in proper coordination about the modern phrases. You're to let it all hang out, but you're to get it all together. And I just can't quite put those things in any sort of perspective that makes sense. But at any rate, all the sensitivity and therapy groups that use this method of getting your feelings out, and all of the counselors who stress this method of trying to pull out and evoke from people angry responses, thinking that they're going to relieve the problem thereby, run directly counter to the book of Proverbs and everything else that the Word of God says. Now, we need to be very clear about that point, because there's much experimentation going on, much uncritical adaptation of various views under the name of Christianity that only does harm and injures the people involved. Here's an encounter group. Here is a woman who is put in the middle of the group. She's handed a pillow. She's asked, "Who are you angry with?" She says, "Well, I don't like my mother very much." "Okay. Punch the pillow." "Punch the pillow?" "Yes, the pillow is your mother. Start punching it." Well, she punches with just a small nudge to begin with. "Oh, come on," says somebody from off on the sidelines around the group. "That's not hitting it. Really give it a swat." Well, a little bit more effort's put into it this time, but by then the whole group begins cheering. "Come on, let's really have it. Let that pillow have it. Punch hard." And they all encourage her on, and she gets into the spirit of the thing, and her fists begin to fly, and she punches and punches and punches until her anger is being vented on that pillow. And pretty soon the pillow is torn to pieces and the feathers begin flying around the room, and she has been encouraged by that group to murder her mother in her heart. That's what it amounts to. That's not biblical. Nothing biblical about it. Putting pictures on a dartboard and throwing at the eye or the nose or the ear, that's Christian. To get rid of your anger, seeing that person's face on the golf ball and swatting it hard, that's Christian? No, nothing Christian about it. All those pieces of advice are encouragements to do what Jesus warned against. Whoever hates his brother in his heart, murdered him in his heart. We don't allow this kind of ventilation in our counseling sessions. And the more you encourage that kind of nonsense, the more you encourage sin. The more you encourage the person to go on doing the thing that's caused him problems in the first place. You're not going to solve problems by that method. Oh, but you say people feel so good after it. Sure they do. 4 or 5 minutes or 5 hours. But what have they really done? They've gotten a little tension relieved temporarily. You could do that by going fishing. They've gotten a little bit of something out of them temporarily. But really, the hard core bitternesses and resentments and all the rest have never been dealt with. The relationship between them and the person that they're angry at has not been resolved. Nothing really productive has occurred, and 5 hours later they feel guilty about what they did with the pillow or the burst of anger. Take a mother who has trouble dealing with her children. She loses control. Let's say she has decided to use the decibel method of discipline. Well, the decibel method doesn't work very well, you understand. You begin by saying, "Johnny," and Johnny's out playing with his little friend next door, and Johnny's friend says, "Your mommy's calling you." He says, "Oh, I don't have to go yet. I don't have to go until she puts on her mad voice." And then she says, "Johnny!" And that shatters his nervous system a little bit, and he says, "Okay, I better go now," and he goes. So he has taught Mom, and she has learned very well, that if she wants results, she's got to yell more than once and yell a little louder than she did the first time. So she does this 4 or 5 times, and then she starts out on that new decibel level. But pretty soon, if you live next to a waterfall, you don't hear it. So she starts out on this new level of sound, but the first thing you know, Johnny is treating that as if it had no meaning, and so she has to raise the sound a little bit higher, and so she gives him even a louder shout, Johnny, and that shakes his little nervous system up, and then he goes to respond to that. But if you live next to the midnight special that goes rolling by your house every night, pretty soon you don't even hear it, even though your bed rumbles. And you just sleep right through it. And so little Johnny pretty soon doesn't pay much attention to that new level. And so it goes up and up and up until Mom loses her voice. You see, there's no hope in the decibel method. But let's suppose we have a mom like that who's still in the process before having gotten a severe case of vocal nodes. Here is the woman in the middle of these terrible episodes in which she throws a Mount Vesuvius day after day, week after week, and knows it's wrong. Losing control, saying things she's sorry she said, lashing out at the children unfairly, throwing punishments at them that she'll never keep 2 days later because they were impossible. Punishments like, you're not leaving this house for a month. Now, who has she punished? You know, she won't keep that one. And so on. And you talk to her in counseling. And you say, this has got to go. It's sin. It's wrong. The Bible says you've got to restrain. You read some of these passages from Proverbs. You've got to cool your anger. You've got to learn how to hold it back, as it says. You've got to learn. She says, but that's just the problem. I've tried to hold it back. I can't hold it back. I just can't do it. And you say, you can. She says, I can't. Can. Tell me how. All right, now you're ready to listen. And so you go with her. You explain to her. Now look, let's assume you're giving one of your biggest and best displays. Let's assume that fire is smoking and spewing out of the top of the mountain. Let's assume that lava is rolling down every side. Let's assume the kids are ducking under tables and jumping through windows just to get out of the way. This is one of your greatest explosions of all time. A real eruption. And right in the middle of all that, the telephone rings. And you pick it up, and on the other end is Mrs. What's-Her-Name down the street that you would never want to see you like that under any circumstances. And you say, hello, oh, it's so nice to talk to you. How are you, Mrs. What's-Her-Name? What did you do? You just controlled your anger. Even in the midst of that display. I did. I said that to a woman just kind of like that one day in a counseling session this last year. And her husband chuckled and laughed and snickered. And she said, yeah, it happened this week. But you see, what we have learned is to control our anger under certain situations, but not under others. That's the issue. We've learned to control our anger so that we wouldn't lose our jobs or get demoted. We have learned to control our anger so that we wouldn't be embarrassed by the neighbors. But we have not bothered to control, to learn to control our anger with those whom we love most and for whom we ought to care most and for whom we ought to expend the most energy at controlling our anger, our loved ones at home and other close friends. You see, there we think we can get away with it. There we think we can let down the bars and they still have to put up with us, or they'll understand. But it's sin. And the point is that we can control if we are willing to learn to control by the grace of God, if we are willing to find the biblical alternative and ask God to help us develop it in this instance. Anger in blowing up is not the answer. Now, the other extreme is the one mentioned in verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And that's clamming up, internalizing the anger. It's often called bitterness or resentment. Indeed, when the Old Testament commandment on love for one's neighbor is given in Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18, it is set in contrast to this very thing. In Mark 6:19, in the Greek, literally, it says that Herodias had it in for John the Baptist. She had it in for him. She had been storing up anger, holding it in. And when she got her chance, she really used that anger to get his head. People have come into our counseling center who for 30-some years have held things, as one man who did it for 32 years, down in their craw, as he said. Never telling another person. Never saying a word. But the whole relationship suffering and deteriorating and going to pieces because of this unspoken bitterness and resentment down underneath. Not only does it hurt others, but this kind of thing hurts oneself. It's angry people, many studies have shown, who are the ones who are most likely to get a good case of colitis. Hold it in and it will destroy you. You see, anger is a destructive emotion. In the sense that the emotion wants to tear something apart. That's its goal. And that's right. There are things to be torn apart. Anger manifests itself in blowing up to tear people apart or the scene around you apart or just indiscriminately blowing in all directions so that everything goes apart. But it is an anger in which the force and the power is disseminated toward others or toward the environment around you to rip somebody or something up. Some people kick chairs, others kick people physically or not quite so literally. But when you internalize anger, it tears you up. All that energy, all that force that's released, all that tension works on you. It's got to go to work, and so it goes to work on you. How can you discover whether you or a person that you are counseling has resentment and bitterness? After all, it's not quite so visible as blowing up is. Well, there are a lot of ways, but let's take a kind of reading that usually works. You can ask a person or ask yourself just to check it out. Do you get angry, super angry, over little things, little annoyances? You know, you come home and your husband has squeezed the toothpaste tube in the middle again instead of rolling it up from the bottom. And you say, "That man has been at it again." Or your wife has left the cap off of the toothpaste tube, and you go in and you look at it and you say, "I wonder if it's hardened." And you give it a little squeeze, and that first quarter inch has become a hard pellet now, and it squirts out and hits you in the eye, and you say, "That woman's been at it again." Well, here you are, you see, showing far too much emotional response to that little minor event. There's a lot more pressure, you see, than just that. There's something else built up inside. There's a great amount of pressure from a lot of things that have been dammed up inside, and all of that pressure is coming out as you have an opportunity now to open the faucet, and it all squirts out real hard. Whenever you find inappropriate amounts of emotion being shown for a small, trivial event, you've got a pretty good index. You can pretty well say there's some bitterness, there's resentment down there inside. What should you say when you find the toothpaste tube squeezed in half? You know, I mean, it's so trivial. America, say, oh, the toothpaste tube is squeezed in half. Or you get a pellet in the eye that does no serious damage. Oh, I got a pellet in the eye. After all, that's about all the emotion that it's worth in and of itself, isn't it? I'm collecting, by the way, a variety of methods for squeezing toothpaste tubes. I have a number of these that people have given to me. I know about the little keys, plastic ones, and some of the more expensive ones that you can use to roll up the tube and so on. And there are lots of ways of keeping down these problems between people. But if you're interested in a solution that is on the lowest level, a lowest level solution to toothpaste tube problems, just simply have his and her tubes. We had someone come to counseling who said, I'm going to divorce my wife because she leaves drawers out. She pulls a drawer out and leaves it there. Another one leaves it there. Another one leaves it there. And I come around the corner, oof, and I get a stomach full of drawers. Now, that was an annoyance. But he wasn't divorcing his wife merely because he had this problem. This was the daily annoyance that reminded him of an awful lot of things that he was angry at her about. He had had a stomach full of his wife, not just of drawers. And it all came out later on. A man said, I'm going to divorce my wife because she wears pantsuits. I said, do you have religious convictions against these? Ah, no, it's nothing like that. And in discussion it came out that for years he had been saying to people, my wife wears the pants in this house. And now she had donned the uniform. And that was just too much. Bitterness and resentment held in, you see. All right, now we've talked about the two extremes. Where's the biblical center? The biblical center meets both of the needs. And it does all the things that these two wrong expressions do not do. The biblical center is to release anger under control at a goal. It is, on the one hand, not a pendulum swing from clamming up over to ventilation, or a pendulum swing from ventilation over to clamming up, but each one of these swings is stopped in the middle at the bottom of the swing and points up toward something else. If you visualize the problem up here at the top of a page, and you visualize on one side clamming up and on the other side blowing up, and you picture a swing of a pendulum from one side to the other, you can see that when you blow up, all your energies are released, but they don't aim in the direction of the problem. They aim at tearing up people rather than tearing up the problem. When the pendulum swings to the opposite extreme, all the energies are released within you, and those energies again are wasted. They are not aimed at the problem that has arisen. And they tear up you. They tear you up. So the energies are wasted when they are aimed at other people to destroy them, or aimed internally at yourself to destroy yourself. Instead, under control, the Bible says, don't let the sun go down your wrath. Get it out and deal with it that way, but deal with it in terms of the problem that you need to rip apart rather than the people who are involved in the problem. That's what he's saying when he says, in verse 29, let no unwholesome word, that's literally rotten word, pour out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up others according to the need of the moment, that it may give help to those who hear. That phrase, according to the need of the moment, might be translated according to the problem that has arisen. That is, let your words of anger, let this emotion of anger lead to words that are aimed at solving the problem, tearing the problem that has arisen apart, rather than the people who are involved in the problem, either yourself or others. Controlled anger, released every day to deal with problems, to rip them to shreds, rather than yourself or others. There's the biblical alternative. Don't let problems fester. Don't let the sun go down. Settle the problem that day. But deal with the problem. Become so angry that you say, I will not go to sleep tonight until this matter is settled. Let that great power and force drive you to settle the problem God's way, according to His Word. That is what counselors need to teach angry people to do with their anger.